What is the real heart of love? I'm talking about marital love. I'm talking about familial love. I'm talking about friendship. But also, even beyond that, to the love of God. What is the real heart of love? How does understanding the biblical history of love help us to love better, to love deeper, and to love fuller? To love with all we've got. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth, and it's a abounding richness, and it's overflowing abundance that is instigated by your love and grace to us. And I pray that you'd help us as we look into your word today to read familiar passages with fresh eyes and think deeply about the basics of our faith and the core of Christian love. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Now, if you haven't gotten your card yet and your candy, I would suggest also a trip by the jewelry counter, okay? just to make sure. Paula, we're not going there after church here today. I haven't been in circulation enough recently to do that. Some of us have a history of appreciation of history and mythology that gives us a broad understanding of how tragic, misplaced, and even I would say idyllic the idea of love is. Now, portrayed up here is a particular type of love by a person that was part of Greek mythology. Does anyone know who that is? Okay. It's what? Narcissus. Narcissus. You've heard a person being narcissistic? All right. Well, Narcissus is a tragic love story. It only involves one person. Who was the person that he fell in love with? Himself. All right? And he died, according to the myth, looking into, seeing his own reflection. Now, that's the reason we use the term for a person who's obsessed with himself as narcissistic. Now, classically, you know who these characters are. The proverbial, and literally, the man who coined the term star-crossed lovers. And they are Romeo and Juliet. So literature and mythology are filled with ideas and concepts of love. So we would expect, because the scriptures reflect reality, we would expect that there would be some examples. Now, the giveaway here on this one is what's in the woman's hand. There was a man who didn't know how to control his love life. He would fall in love with every time he met a beautiful girl, he fell in love with them. And it brought him to a terrible, terrible end. And his name was what? Samson. Here he is with Delilah and with the Philistines who are binding him up. Now, there was another man, much more wise, at least in other areas, who did some very unwise things in marrying 700 women. Now, that was not all at one time. I'm sure they wouldn't stand for that. But those wives led him astray, and his name was Solomon. And because they wanted to worship their gods. And even though he loved the true and living God, he allowed for that. I can't imagine what being nagged by 700 women would be like. Can you build me a temple? The temple that you built for wife number 482 is so much better than the one that you built for me. Okay, well, anyway. I don't know that he had that problem, but he became a problem. that became a problem with him. Some of you recognize this gentleman here. He sings country love songs and other types of songs. And one of his songs that he made a lot of money off of is this one here. There it is. Come on now. Looking for love. Can you tell me the next line? In all the wrong places. Actually, he didn't write it. Three other people did, but he made a lot of money off of it, and I'm sure because of copyright laws, they got a good portion of it too. But that's the way it is with people today. This past week, I was counseling, in a roundabout way, a young girl who was complaining that in the community in which she lives, there weren't any eligible bachelors who were... new scripture and would be a good candidate to be a godly husband. And I can sympathize with that because I have heard that story so many, many times before. And I've heard it going the opposite direction as well. And I advised her, I said, just be careful. You do not find apples in a sandspur patch. And that's a very important thing. And that's the wrong places that, of course, Willie Nelson is talking about here. But Scripture has a history that covers love. And actually, a lot of us don't give real thought to that. But I think we will this morning. And take your Bibles and turn to the book of John 17. Because the history of love... begins before Genesis, and this is what we see in John 17, that Jesus reveals something that about love, that it existed before the world was. Notice in verse 22, the glory which you, the Father, Jesus is praying to his Father the night before he is to be crucified. And he says this, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that is his disciples, and that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. There's a lot in there, but we're not going to talk about that right now. What I want you to focus on is in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am. Did you know that Jesus wants you to be with him? That's the real essence of heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, absent from the body, at home, what? With the Lord. That's the essence of heaven, because actually heaven is not going to be our eternal destination. It's just a stopover before we come here to the earth, and then we're part of the new heavens and new earth forever. We'll talk about that more too. But I want you to think about it. Whoops. Yeah, there we go. That the in John 17, 14, it says this, 24, it says this. They would be with me where I am, my glory, and see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me, read that with me now, before the foundation of the world. Love existed before you were created, before your spouse, your boyfriend, girlfriend, any of those people were created. I know some teenagers, when they fall in love the first time, they really think that they are the originators of love and nobody else understands and they have a corner on the market. But that's not the case. God, within the triunity, shared love before he created you or me, the world, or anything in it. And so love begins with God, not only because he is love, but because he shares love within the unique and incomprehensible unity of the triunity. Boy, we could spend a long time looking at that. But God has chosen to reveal to us this fact so that we would know that the real anchor for love is in the one who first shared it and who continues to share it and will share it throughout eternity, and that is with him. Now, think about this. We look at our earth and we see that we, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, are created in his image. Along with so many things that entails is the fact that we have the capacity for love and a very high quality of love, not just what pleases me type love. Even people who do not as yet have the Holy Spirit of God, they have a high capacity for love. Whether they exercise it, whether they experience it or not, they do. That is a wonder. Now, of course, the capacity for love and our expression of love has been severely handicapped through what? Three-letter word. Sin, right. But God, in his grace, in his love, has sought to provide us a way by which we could learn to love him, love each other, and experience the kind of relationships that he designed us for. Now, we'll think through just a few passages of scripture here. In the Old Testament, we could go into much, much, many more. And most of my frustration was not with my health this week, but with trying to figure out how to call this information down. But you can turn to, but I'll read Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Because in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, we have a verse that tells us about the nature and character of God. Here, toward the end of the Older Testament, the older section of the Scripture, he says this, "Who is like you? Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because," notice this, "he delights in unchanging love." When we are fickle and when we, if we were... like Micah talking about the nation of Israel, have departed, rebelled, resisted God's grace, God's direction, God's guidance, God delights in unchanging love toward us. Not that our love would be unchanging. Now, he would like that, of course, but he doesn't expect it because it's not going to happen. Because we are changeable. He is the one who's unchangeable. And he delights in expressing that unchangeable love toward us. Now, a similar passage is seen in Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23, where it reads this, "The Lord's righteous loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I like the illustration that Pastor was trying to come up with definitions and explanations for loving kindness, and he asked the kids what they thought about it. He was really flummoxed, but the little boy raised his hand. Yes, little Joey, can you tell me what you think loving kindness is? Well, you know, kindness is when mom makes me toast. Loving kindness is when she puts jelly on. In other words, it's good in its initial factor, but actually the word means faithful love. So God's love is faithful, just as it says in both of these passages here. And it ends here in Lamentations. When Jeremiah spoke this, I've told you this many times, when Jeremiah spoke this and he looked up from writing on the parchment, He saw devastation. But yet, in spite of the devastation that was brought by the waywardness of Israel, God's faithfulness continued. God's loving kindnesses were new every morning. And that is what we can depend upon because that is who God is. His love for mankind led him to select a man. His love for mankind drove him to select a man that he would use to bring blessing to the whole world. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7, we don't have time to go into this. Deuteronomy chapter 7 tells us about God's gracious choice of Israel. Now, he says to them, don't get a big head. I chose you not because you were good, great or better than any other nation around you. I chose you because you were the least. I chose you because you were small. I chose you to express and to demonstrate my grace. And that's exactly what he did through the nation of Israel. First, in giving us the text of Scripture, but primarily in promising the blessing. In chapter 12 of the book of Genesis, when the Lord speaks to Abram, he says, I'm going to do these things for you in order that you and your people will be a blessing. Now we know from further understanding and exploration of the prophets that that great blessing was the Mashiach, the Messiah of Israel, who, of course, we're going to look at in the next phase of this study here, but there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, that's where he expresses that. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, I want you to see this. That's the fifth book in your Bible. Deuteronomy means second law. And Deuteronomy 6, we have a famous portion of Scripture that you have heard before. And it expresses the concept of this loving with all you've got. That's what God desires from His people, His covenant people, Israel. Now, notice it's important to understand that this grace that God extended and the promises of the Messiah were all given long before this particular passage is given. And I'll explain to you why and how loving God with all you've got is how He brings a greater blessing to us. George, can you get these, please? That's just a little bit too far for me to reach right now. Thank you. I'm just going to put it right here. Notice in chapter 6, thank you very much. Chapter 6, verse 4, we have the famous, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, You shall love Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You see, the objective was to teach his covenant people how this relationship should go. In other words, I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who has been generous to you. I'm the one who is gracious to you. I am the one who has provided you with all you need. And that's exactly what they had experienced in the wilderness. Because this is on the end of the 40 years of God's care for them in the wilderness. And now he's saying, you have seen, you have experienced, you have watched me show my love for you. Now, if you want to go the next dimension in your life, then you do this. You love me with all your heart, the core of your emotional being, with all your soul, that's the essence of who you are, and all your might. Now, when Jesus quotes this, he uses the Greek version, which added mind. The reason it added mind is because the word soul here includes the whole of our intellectual, our thinking processes, but also our relational processes. So he's just using what we would call an expanded paraphrase. And that was what the people had available to them at the time. So when we read these, we see that it's talking about loving God with all that we've got. Not because we are so wonderful. This is not something we stir up from within ourselves. It's a response to His pouring out His love and His care on us. You see, the religions of the world will tell you that if you love God enough, then maybe He will love you back. The shame culture is not a Christian culture. The grace of God is not a shame-based approach. Now, there is real shame in sin. I'm not saying that. But so many of the religions of the world have a earn God's favor, whereas God says, I'm pouring my grace upon you. It's available. If you respond in kind, you will experience the full life that I designed for you. How do we know that? Well, we can see it more. If we go to another verse that is really similar to this, I think I have it up here. Oh yeah, there it is, 30 verse 10. Go to Deuteronomy 30 verse 10. After he preached on this during the time there, Moses even summarizes it again in 30 verse 10. He says this. That's not the one I was looking for. Okay, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. Some of you have watched the movie Fiddler on the Roof. There's a little saying that is used in Yiddish. It comes from Hebrew, actually, and it speaks. It's a cheering term where they will, when they take a drink of alcohol or when they take a drink of wine or whatever, they'll say to life, l'chaim, to life. And the idea behind that is not just to live another day or to experience another physical experience, but to broaden your experience to the fullness of life. Jesus spoke about that in John chapter 10. He said, I'm not a thief. The thief comes to take away from you. I came that you might have life and you might have it what? Abundantly, to the full. John chapter 10, verse 10. So this is the concept that so many people in our legalistic, restrictive, religious concepts have missed. That God pours out His grace, His love, and He says, I give you very clear guidelines because I know how you're designed to live and to work and to experience all of life. And you will experience life to the full, not by pursuing your dreams, but by pursuing your loves, but by learning what He has created you for and experiencing something better than you can dream. You can experience the relationship and in any relationship you are in at a level deeper than you could have imagined if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, there's so much more here, and I'm not going to spend time going through all of it this in depth because we need to move on to understand. How did he show us that so fully? Well, of course, in the person of Christ, in His coming, His life, His death, His resurrection, and the promises of his return. But we see that. John 3:16, for God so what? Loved that he did what? That he gave his only begotten son. Love sacrifices the most cherished part of your life. John chapter 15, verse 13. If you're not close to there, turn there, because you need to see this one. This is where we're going to come back to just as we close. In John 15, verse 13, listen to this. If my pages will accommodate me. As it says this, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. What real love is sacrifice for the best for another person. It is sacrificing for the best of another person. Now, this does not necessarily mean that it will be pleasant for you, the giver, or them, the receiver. I have been the recipient of love at the end of a switch by my parents. But I can tell you what, it was a lot better than me getting away with stuff and having my character distorted as it would have been had I gotten my way. You see, loving and doing the best is not always pleasant for the giver or the receiver. You know, I had heard my parents say this. I don't remember my dad ever saying it, but my mom had. You know, that this hurts me more than it hurts you. And I always thought, I didn't say this to her face, of course. I don't see how that could happen, Mom. But because it really stung when she used the switch on me. Until I got to be a parent and I had to administer discipline, either withholding something or giving something in the sense of corporal punishment. But that is what was needed. The discipline was what was needed. It certainly was needed in my case, and I know it was needed in my kids. So loving is particularly seeking the best for others, seeking what is best for them. Now, it's a careful reading of the Old Testament, all right, makes it clear that the commands of the Old Testament, even the sacrificial system, were not made to give us a means or a way to eternal salvation. In other words, if you were an Israelite before Jesus came to the earth, your making the Passover sacrifice did not procure or sustain your salvation. All it did, well, not all it did many things. It pictured that you believed that God was going to send the ultimate sacrifice eventually. When you made the sacrifice and you participated in the annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur celebrations, when you took any kind of lamb and confessed your sin because of an error, when you sought to correct errors you have made, those things don't procure, they don't help you earn salvation or qualify for eternal salvation. They are only indicators that you believe in Him who does the saving, the one who does that. Those things are not the conditions. That's important to realize because that's where the religions of the world go astray. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 tell us that God demonstrated His own love toward us in while we were yet helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Wait a second. We just read here in chapter 15 that greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his what? Jesus went as far as laying down his life for his enemies. And that's a standard of love that he wants us to learn to, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to caution you, our love has no redemptive value. That is, in accomplishing our salvation, we are not going to spend eternity with Christ because we loved Him. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. You got to get this in order. So many people have it so distorted. One person said, salvation is falling in love with Jesus. No. The result of salvation may be, if you're smart, falling in love with Jesus, but that's not salvation. That's a byproduct of salvation. Why do we say that? Because I'm just this terrible person who likes to criticize others in their religious sympathies? No. No, I want to be consistent and accurate. Because if I think that I'm going to be saved, or if I communicate to you that I think you can be saved because you love God enough, then you may spend your whole life trying to love God and never tapping the real source of His love. Look at what it says here in chapter 4, verse 9. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, or to us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. That is, have eternal life and have access to abundant life. Read verse 10. In this is love, what? Read it out loud with me. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, that's the ultimate love. And that tells us that He is seeking our best. Now, in beyond our receiving His love and seeing that, He wants to channel that same love through us. You see, it's not that, I'm not telling you that God doesn't want you to love other people. Actually, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus gives us the sign of the disciples. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And this is the way others will recognize you as my disciples, if you have love for one another. But you see, some churches, some Christians have skipped over the receiving of God's love personally and tried to get people to think that their exerting of love is what redeems them. It doesn't. The love of God redeems. Our love is a receiving, reflective love. And notice the channeling of His love through us becomes the very means by which others are drawn to Him. That's what it says in John 17, verse 23. We read that earlier. That the world will know that God loves Jesus and that God loves the world because we love each other. And that's the reason it's so significant and so strategic that we Christians deal with issues in our lives, whether it be in our family, whether it be in our church, whether it be in our community, that we deal quickly and sometimes quite uncomfortably to deal with and resolve those issues. As I said, I'll add something, and that is this. Love, Bible love, biblical love, what Amy Carmichael called Calvary love, is not codependent. It doesn't say, well, I'll love you if you love me back. Because, you know, God's love, as it's expressed in Luke chapter 6, I think, verse 35, is that He is gracious and loving. He's kind even to ungrateful and evil men. Ladies, just so you won't get off the hook, the word men was added by the translators. You see, all of this is flowing out of grace, the grace of God. And the more we grasp that truth, the better we are going to love each other, the more we're going to understand our own particular failures. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tell us that the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. No person that you talk to is beyond the grace and love of God. No matter how evil, no matter how cruel, God still extends it. And sometimes He uses their evil reciprocated by our good to bring them to faith. One of the things that the Lord said to Saul, on the road to Damascus, He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The cattle prods, you know what one of those cattle prods probably was? Stephen, when he looked up to heaven, he said, Father, forgive them. Probably some man, woman, probably several of them who said in the midst of their persecution, God, forgive them. Get them the good news. You see, the whole thing revolves around the character and nature of God. Now, practically speaking, what does this mean? All right? Husbands, love your wives as what? Christ loved the church. Now, what did He do for the church? He died. He did this laying down His life bit, right? That's love. He did the laying down His life. He gave all that He had in the sense of who He was and went to the cross, pouring Himself out for us. Experiencing it from the time of His birth and even maybe before, the indignities of becoming a human being, living in a not the most palatial type of environment, experiencing the, unrefined nature of the disciples. And then putting up with us since then. You know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And the man who loves his wife loves himself. That's what the Scripture goes on to say a little further. So you can run your life, your decision-making through that grid that we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love is patient, kind. It's not arrogant. It's not seeking its own. You can run your life through that. And that will help you be a better husband. I think I'll stop right now and go home and start working on it. Because I got a lot to work on. You know, Romans chapter 12 says that I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. But then in verses 9 and 10, He tells us that that sacrifice is hypocritical love. It's not putting on a face. It's not putting on a facade. It's just loving in the routines of life. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, we are told that we have been freed. We have been freed to demonstrate loving service to one another. As we close, I want you to think about a couple. And their name, Their name is Priscilla and Aquila. They practiced lay down your life love. In chapter 16 of the book of Romans, Paul says they risk their necks in the ministry. That is, they came close to being executed because of their stand with Paul and for the gospel, the love of Christ. But then he goes on to say, and greet the church that is in their house. Now, we've gotten away from house churches in this era. We might have to go back to that in the future. I know in many countries that's the case. But you think about it. You know, oh, I would give my life for Christ. And they came close to that. But how many of us would say, hey, congregation, come and worship at our house? See, that's both extremes. That's the extreme of martyrdom and the extreme of mundane, routine, daily sacrifice and everything in between. This couple traveled around quite a bit for the cause of the gospel. But every place they went, they are hosting a church in their home. Now, think about it. And I'm not talking about going home and cleaning up your house and getting prepared for that, because you would probably do that anyway. But what I'm talking about is this. When we lay down our lives for Christ, it's going to cost us, sometimes severely, but more likely, incrementally. But it's in that incremental sacrifice, as well as the extreme sacrifice, that others will see Jesus in us. That they'll see, they'll learn of His love. And it starts with your spouse, with your close friends, with your children, with your neighbors, even that neighbor that you know. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for the fact of Your love that endures forever. Our love isn't like that, Lord. It's very spotty at best, sometimes quite inconsistent and almost invisible. I pray that You'd help us to run our lives through that grid of chapter 13 of the book of 1 Corinthians and pray that prayer similar to what Jorah prayed today, and expectantly wait for Your Holy Spirit to direct our minds and hearts to love with all we've got in every part of our being, in every part of our lives, to honor You and to reach a world that really doesn't know love and is looking in all the wrong places for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.